few of you can hear me. There we go. All right. Now you can hopefully hear me over in the gymnasium as well. As you're making your way to your seats, make sure to bump fists with somebody, wave at somebody, and let them know you're glad to have them here. I'm glad to be back. I had a great time. Thank you for asking. Several of you have. I was able to get away and do a missions conference in Idaho with a brother that I have met in school, and it was just a good, refreshing time for me, and I hope and pray it was for them as well. It wasn't that cold there. I think we've gotten the colder winter, not colder than them, but just we've had a colder winter. They've had a warmer winter, but I'm glad to be back with everyone, and we have a few things to announce as far as some changes that are coming up, but I do want to make mention that we have a Discipleship Soul Care Ministry wrap-up on January 31st. So that's not this Sunday night, that's next Sunday night. We'll be coming together next Sunday night to kind of finish up all of those of you who have been able to jump in and do the study through the workbook that we gave you. That'll be January 31st at 6 o'clock. And Mike DeGuzman will be back in here with us again to answer any questions and kind of wrap up everything that we've studied. And we'll kind of share where we're going to go from there and what that means. Also, just a reminder, if you haven't gotten a baby bottle yet, there are some baby bottles available to support the Women's Pregnancy Center and just to continue to support the work they are doing. It's especially important now as abortion is back on the table for everyone's consideration, and it just continues to come back up. So we want to continue to be in prayer and fight that fight to save the lives of children being murdered in the womb. Also, we're not having a Fifth Sunday dinner next week, and the Blood South Bank is going to come at a different time, so just wanted to make mention of that. We will not have a Fifth Sunday dinner next week, even though that'll be the fifth Sunday. And then the big changes that are coming is just as things have kind of ticked back up with some cases and attendance has fallen a little bit because a few people feel just a little more uncomfortable and wanting to stay home. And in an effort to try to minister to those that aren't really able to get online and watch the worship service online, which I'll just remind you, we do have it online every Sunday after the service is over with. Mike publishes what has been done up here. We have the song service and the message published. So anybody at home that you know that has been at home for a while, just let them know. You can give them a call. If they have internet access, they can go online at OBC Ocala, .org. Yes. So they can get on there and they can watch the service every Sunday. I was able to watch you guys from last week while I was in Idaho. So they can connect in that way. But some people aren't able to. Some people aren't comfortable with the internet, and some people don't have the internet. So that's a good thing probably. But we're going to start back on February 7th doing the drive-in worship service. So that's going to adjust our times a little bit, but hopefully that'll enable some more people to come and join in. The weather is nice, and we're able to do that outside in the softball field. We just have a great setup that the Lord has blessed us with out there. So hopefully it'll allow a few more people to come in and participate in worshiping together. February 7th, so not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, the first Sunday in February, we will start Sunday school for those who want to come to Sunday school at 9 o'clock, for those who've been coming to Sunday school at 9 o'clock instead of 9:30. So it'll be a little bit earlier, but after Sunday school is over with at 10, then you'll have about 15 minutes to get in your vehicles, get everything taken care of, and get out onto the softball field, and we'll have it set up just like we had it last time, where you can come and park, and we'll at least be able to see each other. The people who have been worshiping in the sanctuary for this past year have not been able to see the people that have been worshiping in the gymnasium for this past year, and it's important for us to see each other as a church family. So we'll be doing that February 7th. Mark that on your calendars, 9 o'clock for Sunday school. And worship will be at 10:15. And let others know, please, let others know who have been staying home and have been kind of staying safe at home. Those who are more vulnerable, they can come and stay in their car and come and worship. And then along with that, since the gymnasium will be open, those who would like to just fellowship together starting February 12th, which is a Friday night, we just want to have some Friday night fellowship for those who are comfortable and want to come and just kind of hang out. The gymnasium will be open for anyone who wants to play nine square or volleyball or anything like that. And we'll just have some tables set up in the fellowship hall. If people want to bring pizza, throw in together and bring some pizza, or just play some board games around the table and just fellowship together. Of course, you know, We want to use common sense and not come if you're sick or if you're showing any symptoms. But if you just want to come and hang out with some of the church family and just see some people, which I do, we'll have that available on Fridays starting February 12th. Okay? All right. That's all the announcements that I have. Unless anybody else has anything else, Pastor John, come prepare our hearts.
All right, take a few minutes, just clear your minds, prepare your hearts, focus as we think about our great and wonderful Savior we come to celebrate this morning. Sing that chorus together. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Amen. What a wonderful Savior we serve. He loves us. Let's stand together as we sing about our blessed Redeemer. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners, death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, see how I see. On Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, poor sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, thus did he pray. He was his life, but both passed away, praying for sinners. While in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, soon now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, poor sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? For he's unnumbered on every shore. My tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, see now I see him. On Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, poor sinners pleading, blind and unbelieving, dying for me. Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. The Scripture is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let's pray together. God, we just give you thanks for your word this morning as we come together and to worship you, Lord. We thank you that you have given us an instruction manual for living, and we pray, God, as we go about our lives, you would continue to bless us through the reading of your word. You would impress it upon our hearts, our need to spend time with you daily. And Lord, that we would see your creative power in everything around us. And God, that you would be glorified and honored in our lives and the things we say and do. Praising you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.
Shed for me, oh, 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 oh. God. Oh, Lord, I long. Oh, Lamb of God. Oh, Lord, I come to the cross.
Let's continue to worship as we stand and sing an oldie but goodie, Lily of the Valley.
I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my grief has taken, and all my sorrows borne. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Oh, all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore. Through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. Amen. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
You see?
The closest Baptists get to rapping, I guess. I know he was probably tired after last Sunday, but I'm thankful to have an elder and a fellow pastor who can step right in and bring the Word of God, and very thankful for that. But I'm excited to get back into this series that we're doing, the big story of God, this huge narrative that God has laid down just to reveal who He is and what He's done. We've been kind of building the foundation in the first couple of chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, And kind of understanding who God is, that we exist for God's glory, that's why we were made. We were made to reflect His glory. We were created with a purpose, and that really determines everything about who we are. It should determine everything about the way we act, the way we live, the way we operate. Everything that we do and say should be based on the fact that God made us for the purpose of reflecting His glory. And that's reflecting His glory to all of creation and then reflecting it back to Him in worship. So we were made to worship God by reflecting His glory. You and I know that this world is broken. So today we get to chapter 3. We've been looking at how God made, last time we were together and looked at that, how God made mankind and the purpose He made him for. But now we get to chapter 3, and that's where the plot, as they say, thickens. It really begins to thicken. From this point on, everything else, the rest of Scripture, is revealing how God seeks to redeem us and bring us back to that creation purpose. So all the foundation that we've laid in chapters 1 and 2, now the plot thickens. We meet a few more people and other characters in God's story of all creation, and we really begin to see that God is a missionary God. So we're going to jump right into this. Adam and Eve, when we left them last time in chapter 2, they were in the shalom of God. They were resting in His presence in this garden that He had made, that He purposely planted. And I don't even think I mentioned that last time, because there's so much we could spend weeks in just chapter 1 and 2. But we're focusing with a purpose to look through and see this overarching view of what God has done. So we left Adam and Eve. They were in this garden that God had planted and placed Adam there, bringing the animals in front of him. He was fulfilling part of His creation duty, which was to steward everything in God's creation, to have dominion and rule over. And part of that was seen in the fact that God gave Adam the responsibility for naming all of the animals, and He brought them in front of him. God could have done that himself, but He involved Adam in this process. So Adam goes through, He names all of these animals, and He does that to show Adam that he was missing something, that he didn't have his complement. He didn't have his helper. All these other animals, they had pairs, but Adam did not. So God was showing him all these things, and we know that God created woman from the rib that He pulled out from Adam, and man breaks out into poetry in that first thing, but it's also a poetry of worship, just because, wow, this is woman. She has been brought forth from my side, and she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's my other half. She is my completion, and we are together called in this dominion. So God creates male and female. He creates them in His image. He creates them with a complementary roles. They're equal in that way, in every way, but they have different roles that God has given them. So they are in the shalom of God, resting in His presence, resting in His provision, but then everything begins to change. Let's look together at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles open to that, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we're going to make our way through most of Genesis chapter 3 today, but I want to start here with the plot of the story. Beginning in verse 1, if you are physically able, would you join me in standing to honor the reading of God's Word? We don't want this to become habit, just habit, and not think about why we stand for the reading of God's Word. We do it to honor His Word, to signify that we stand under the authority of this perfect revelation of God's Word. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'Oh, you surely will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Father, we come into your presence. Reading this scripture, we know how far we have fallen from your creation purpose, from what you made us to be and to enjoy in your presence. Father, it's heartbreaking to think of this moment when sin destroyed everything. But God, we look to the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show us, reveal to us today how you began entering into our presence to pursue us for redemption. Your love is deeper and wider and beyond anything that we can comprehend or imagine, that you would come to find us in the depths of our rebellion, and that you would send your Son to die for us. May you be glorified, Holy Father, in everything that we have read today and everything we will read as we look into your word. Hide me so that it's only your word that comes through, we pray in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Thank you for standing with me as we look at this passage of Scripture. It is both one of my favorite to look at and at the same time the worst passage to look at because of the reality that it makes us aware of. But we need to see these truths. We need to understand the whole context of this story of God's revelation and what He has done in and among us and for us. This new section presents us with a new character. Some call him Satan, the devil. Revelation 20 calls him the ancient serpent. Throughout Scripture, we see the revelation of who he is as well, and his opposition to everything that God did in making creation and the creation purpose he has for everything. This passage reveals to us that this being is different than other beasts that were created, but it also reveals to us that he was created. He was just another creature, another beast, another being that existed because God made him. But he's separate. He's separate in a different kind of way. Now, he is not a counterpart to God in exact opposition because he is not equal to God, and no one should ever make the mistake of thinking so. But we should always understand that there is a devil. There is a being that exists, and he solely has taken on his own purpose, his own desires to make himself like God. And that's why he failed. We see that in other parts of Scripture that reveals it, but we know that from other parts of Scripture. We understand his desire to overthrow everything good that God has made and to disrupt creation purpose and to seek to overcome man and to destroy all things that God has made. That's his desire. And he is actively working at doing that. Is he all-powerful? No, not even close. He's a created being. So we know he's not all-powerful, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things, he can't be in all places. Satan is refined to just where he is, but he has a full entourage of demons and other things that belong to his kingdom that seek to advance his kingdom in destroying everything good that God has made. So this character that God now represents and or helps us understand who is there, he represents evil. He represents the ideal of seeking after to destroy all things that God has done. And we understand, as it reveals to us, that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field. More crafty. That's an interesting word to think about if you've ever wondered about that idea, because craftiness today could be something that's positive in some ways. You know, you go to Hobby Lobby and you can be crafty, right? You can find a lot of different things to make and to do and get on Pinterest and you can see great ideas and you can be crafty. Jenny's very crafty. She does crafty things all the time, but not like Satan. That's the positive thing, to be crafty and be prudent. But the real idea of what God is getting across here, this craftiness, is more of the negative, manipulative type. It's a craftiness that for some reason, the devil, and we're not here to talk about the origin of evil and all these other things. I would love to have a conversation with you about that at any point, at any time. We can sit down and do that. But the focus of what we're trying to get at in the Scripture is seeing this overarching story of God. So we're not going to necessarily delve deep into the origin of evil and all these things, but we just understand what God has done here. He's introduced this character, this being that God made, that God created, and gave him the ability to make that decision to either obey God or not. He chose not to. He chose in his craftiness to seek his own assumed benefit. And that's what he did. And being a fallen creature in that way, now his desire is to seek after Adam and Eve. If you look just quickly at 1 Peter chapter 5, and you can stay in Genesis, that's where we're going to be. If you want me to just read it, I'll read it. But 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm just going to read verses 8 through 9. We see a little bit more about this. Peter says, "Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So we know that he is prowling around, seeking to destroy what God has done and made and what God is doing. So we understand that in presenting this character, God is showing us one who is in opposition to him, who is seeking to destroy. And that means he's seeking to destroy us. We see that he is set apart from other creatures in his craftiness, but he's not set apart in holiness. He's set apart in opposition to holiness. And that's what we need to recognize there. Now, what I want us to kind of look at, and I want us to take a look at, is the first words that he utters are a lie. He purposefully words it in a way so as to disrupt and confuse and lie to Eve. Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the fruit in the garden? Well, no, God didn't say anything like that. But he's starting to put doubts into her head. So I want us to kind of understand the lies of Satan, because if we understand the lies that he tells right here at the beginning, and we begin to understand what he does in trying to manipulate and be crafty toward Eve, we can begin to understand how he is prowling around today seeking to destroy your life and my life and the lives of others that you know, because he is actively doing that. Not only him, but his demons and also those who fall into his kingdom. Those who are unredeemed are under his control in his kingdom. You were once unredeemed under his authority in his kingdom. He is the prince of this world in the sinful state that it is. He will be dealt with. He will be judged. But let's take a look at this and understand some of the tactics he uses. First of all, Satan calls God a liar. He's basically, as he goes back through there, one of the main things that he does is he says, well, surely, no, God didn't. God knows that if you were to take of that fruit, you would become like him. So he brings that idea that God has lied to Eve as he approaches her with this temptation. Now, God will do this throughout the rest of history. And the root causes of temptation that come around us are going to be in that idea that maybe God is lying. Maybe we shouldn't trust what God has said. When all the while, every single word in this book is trustworthy, true, and perfect. We should never doubt anything that we read in this book. But there's always going to be that voice of the accuser seeking to accuse God of lying to us, of holding something back that would benefit us, that would make it more pleasurable for us, more enjoyable for us. That's the battle that is always taking place. So we're introduced to this character. We see that his desire is to call God a liar, to make us think that God is a liar. And in doing that, the second thing is he questions God's character. He causes Eve to question God's character of goodness, that God has promised he will provide everything. I mean, we've just talked about this. God made this garden, planted this garden, placed mankind in this garden for their benefit and gave them everything there to have dominion over. Part of that dominion and stewardship was to eat of all those trees except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was it. Just that tree. As a rule of worshiping God in obedience, they could stay away from that tree and they could honor what God has provided for them and given them and protected them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was his protection by giving them that rule. But yet they've now been convinced that, okay, maybe God's not all that he's cracked up to be. Maybe he's hiding something from me. You see how the craftiness of the serpent is now manipulating them and making them think that God, its character, should be called into question. And then thirdly, he tells them that God, that they can be a God, that they can attain to, that they can reach this level of being in control and independent from God. That's the idea. The only truly independent being is God, right? None of us are independent. We might think we're independent because we live in the United States and we have the right to vote and we do all these things. We make the decisions that we make all the time. We are totally dependent on God. We don't take one breath without God's permission for us to have that breath of life. We forget that so often. And Satan began to bring it into the mind of Eve that God's just lying to you because he's doing things for his own way, but you can be just like him. You can attain to that. You can be independent of having someone over you. And what he's really inviting them to do is to be in slavery to him. That's what Satan is doing. That's how he manipulates and controls. And you see these root issues in every temptation that you encounter in life. And you need to be looking out for them. Anytime you are tempted to do something and you are tempted to consider whether or not what God said in his word clearly should be done, or whether you can get away with something or justify some kind of sin that you're doing. So you will see these things. He uses partial truths in this whole thing. And we've talked about that before when we went through Genesis 1 through 11. Satan uses partial truths in order to disrupt and confuse Eve and to cause her to think that maybe God's character is out of whack. The next we see that the failure of mankind, Eve, we kind of look at her as this character now. Eve is in the garden. She's doing her thing. All of a sudden she's confronted with this, but she makes some mistakes from the very beginning that we need to learn from. We need to understand her mistakes so that we won't make the same mistakes. The first one is that we must learn to recognize and run from any suggestion that God is wrong in any way. Now, this was a new situation. We don't know all the details, just what is revealed in God's holy word. She's in the garden. She's with all the beasts that God had created and that are there that she's responsible for. And there's a conversation that begins to take place between her and one of these other beasts. Now, was that a normal thing? Was it normal to just walk up to any aardvark and start talking to them and having a conversation with the birds and all these things and them talking back? I don't know. I don't know. It would have been awesome, I think, to have walked up to a lion and just have a conversation with him or any other of the animals that God made. But we know that this beast, more crafty than the rest, was able to carry on conversation, but his conversation pointed away from God. This was the warning. This should have been the warning signal that we should all learn from whenever in the situation like that. We see that in James chapter 4, verse 7, and I'll read that real quick. James chapter 4, verse 7, James gives us clear direction in what to do. In verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." That was verse 8. So we're given instruction to understand what we should do. As James gives us that, we should resist the devil. We draw near to God. Eve was in a position where she continued to listen to this conversation, continued to entertain this conversation. We get in that same situation every single day when we begin to have that inner conversation going on with our conscience, and we begin to try to justify some kind of sin that we think is pleasurable, that we think is beneficial to us, when in reality, everything that points away from what God has commanded us to do is not beneficial to us. It's destructive to us. It's deadly to us. It leads to sin, and sin leads to death. So we know all of these things. James presents all of those things. He gives that whole line of how sin progresses and temptation progresses. So she should recognize, we should learn that we should recognize and run from any suggestion that God is wrong. We must also learn that God's word is true. And we should learn his word so much that we recognize when something is wrong. We should recognize when Satan uses just a little bit of the truth, just enough for us to grab onto in order to try to justify something that we want. And that's exactly what Satan did. He uses just a little bit of truth. But also notice what Eve did. She didn't know the word of God enough to say it correctly back in that situation. Notice what she did in Genesis 3. As she's responding, she says, "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree," this is verse 3, "that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said not to touch it. He said not to eat of it. I know that's just a little thing, but if you barely take God's word and you just use a little bit of it, you can manipulate it any way you want to. You can take any scripture and pull it out of the context, and you can change it up and try to justify something that you want to do. But if you look at the truth of God's word, he never said don't touch it. He said don't eat of it. So she's already taking God's word out of context and repeating it back wrong. She needed to learn God's word good enough to know exactly what God has said so that she wouldn't disobey it. That's a lesson for us. God's holy word revealed to us is the path of life and purpose for us. Everything that he tells us in this is instruction for us to live according to our creation purpose. The way he designed the family, and he reveals it in the word of God, is his description for us of how we should live in family if we want to prosper and enjoy the creation purpose. And taking anything out of that to justify something else is just wrong. And that's what Eve did in this. She strayed from the word just enough to doubt. Can't you just see this, the serpent, the beast, kind of saying, well, look at this tree, and touching it and showing her, well, no, that's wrong. And then she begins to doubt, oh, he's touching it. Maybe I can touch it too. You know what? This is desirable. It's great to look at, and look at the fruit. It looks so good. It looks more crisp with the apples over there or the grapes over there, whatever it was. It wasn't lima beans, I can promise you that. So she takes of that. She sees that it's desirable. Something happens within her heart to desire something outside of what God has provided because she's entertained these things. But before we get too heavy on Eve, I want us to spend a little time looking at Adam. You see what Adam said? Look through there and see if you can see anything that Adam said. He didn't say a word. He didn't say one word. Yet he was with her the whole time. Now, that's not much in there about him, but that says a whole lot to us. Adam failed completely to take on the role that he was supposed to take, that he had been given by God. We see this in Romans 5:12. Look at this. Paul lays the blame at the feet of Adam. He says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." He's speaking of Adam. He doesn't talk about Eve there. Then look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Paul's argument about the difference in the roles between male and female. In the midst of this argument, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor." So she is the one who became the transgressor. Adam was formed first. He had been given a role, the role of leading the family. We know that through the rest of Scripture. We see Paul give that example in Ephesians chapter 5. We understand that all male and female were created equal, absolutely equal, with equal value before God. But we were given different roles. Now, in the evangelical church, we call that complementarianism. We believe that God made Adam and Eve to complement one another, that they're perfectly equal, but they were made with different roles, different purposes, different reasons. And God has done that from his design. And we should obey that, and we should understand that that is the best
form and structure for family to have husband and wife, to have the husband in that role of the head of the family, the spiritual head of the family. And that doesn't mean a totalitarian, dictatorial type of rule, but it does mean he is to lead his family to obey what God has done. And yet Adam was standing there giving up his role of leadership and allowing all of these things to take place. And we wonder why the family structure is the way it is today. We fall to the same sins as Adam did. He failed to carry out his role. So Satan places a seed of doubt into the heart of Adam and Eve, causes them to look away from God for a different kind of truth. And because of their sin, we have inherited that same propensity to just automatically look away from God for satisfaction somewhere else. And we now have become slaves to that desire. And that's why we can say and truly understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because sin entered through one man. Now all have that sin nature. We all have that propensity from birth to begin to look to something else other than God. Pastor John read Romans chapter 1 today, and that idea of the terrible choice that mankind has made to turn away from God and to choose the foolish things of creation to worship, that we might become independent from God. That's our human propensity to sin. That's our natural desire. We're slaves to sin and slaves to sin nature because of this choice to look outside of God for provision and satisfaction. Now that sets the stage for every single thing that we understand today as well as determining what is sin and what is not. We should find full satisfaction in God and God alone. He is our only identity. Our only need, really truly need, is in God. We don't need all these other things. Yes, we need water and food for life. We talk about needs all the time. We don't need to have certain relationships. We don't need to have all the money in the world. All these things, we need God. He is the utmost of our greatest need, and we can find satisfaction only in Him. So a couple of things to notice what sin does here. Sin really causes us to do some funny things. It causes Adam and Eve to try to hide themselves with fig leaves, right? That's just funny. I don't know why they chose fig leaves. That was all that was big enough. Maybe the fig leaves were really big back then and they could sew them together somehow, but they just, funny thing, trying to hide from God. He made you. How are you going to be able to hide from God? But yet they choose to do that. And we do the same thing today. We do funny things because of sin. Sin results in alienation. Alienation from God. Alienation from others. Sin tries to substitute for God's perfect provision. Right? That's what sin causes us to do. We choose to try to substitute something for God. And that's a sin. Sin tries to substitute something for God. And then also it causes us to have guilt and shame and begin to play the blame game. And we'll see that next in this next passage of scripture we look at. They begin to play the blame game. Can you imagine what that does to the relationship? I mean, think about your relationships today. When you begin to blame somebody else for your problems, and every conflict we have, husbands and wives, every argument we have, we're blaming the other for being wrong and the other one's blaming us for being wrong, right? And then we have conflict over that, right? It's that blame game, and it started right here. We don't want to take the consequences of our choice to sin, so we blame somebody else. And ultimately, they began to blame God. What we must learn as followers of Christ is to accept the consequences of our sin and ask God for forgiveness. Repent from the choice to step out from God. Imagine the divisions that has caused and how it has affected us today. Let's look at the consequences of sin, verses 10 through 19. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 19. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. This is in answer to God's question, where are you? And we're gonna hit that in just a minute, that whole question. But I want to look at this first. And then he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. It's not my fault. It's her fault. And you gave her to me, so it's really your fault. How blatantly, how shameful to blame God, but yet Adam does that and we do it so often. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. He deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. Now we have snakes slithering around. On your belly you shall go, and I all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam and Eve now feel the judgment of God. They're not cursed. God curses the ground because of them. The ground that they were responsible for, to steward, remember that. They were responsible to be stewards and have dominion over the ground, yet God now curses the ground and he judges them. He lays the hammer of judgment down on their rebellion. The new context of their life now is no longer going to be the shalom of God, the resting place, the peace of a relationship of perfect provision and protection with God. Now it is a relationship or a context of struggle, of separation from God, of enmity with the enemy. And that's our circumstance. That's what we live in now. God's good design in all creation has been corrupted with pain and sorrows and struggle. That's the story. That's the theme. The overall consequences is that God's good creation is no longer living the way that he made it. His creation purposes have been corrupted now. Start looking at relationships that we have with God, first of all. The relationship we were supposed to have with God is now corrupted, and we are separated from him because of sin. Then look at the relationship that we're supposed to have between husband and wife. It's been corrupted because of sin and our choices to blame one another, to look out for our own best assumed interest rather than what God has called us to do. We're all meant to find satisfaction in the presence of God and in his provisions. And we're meant to reflect his glory. That's what we were created for. But they chose to look elsewhere for satisfaction apart from God, and rather than reaching for God's glory, rather than reflecting his glory, their desire was to seek after their own glory. Bottom line, root, bottom issue, that's the root cause of all of our sins. If we seek something besides God's glory, it's us. We seek our own glory. We seek to become our own God. It's an issues of pride. It's issues of lots of different things. But we seek to step outside of God's provision and seek no longer to worship God. And in doing so, they lost their childlike innocence. Now they're subject to fear. They're subject to guilt, to shame, to harm, to death, to pain. They have to endure the thorns. They have to sweat. There's conflict between husband and wife. She will seek to rule him. She will seek to step outside of her role to rule over him. And then because of that, he's now going to rule over her in a way that he shouldn't. He's not going to lead her the way he should. He's going to try to rule over her. So there's going to be constant conflict in that. Right? That doesn't look too helpful, does it? Or hopeful. But in Christ, we begin to see how we can be recreated, new creatures for his glory. How we can seek to go back after that creation purpose. But that's where we are right now, subject to the serpent's whims. And it's no surprise to you, we live in a broken world, but the good news is our God is a missionary God. That's the good news. And we see it right here in these verses. God went after, look in verses 8 through 9, this missionary God stands out. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. All right, just that little passage right there begins to imply that it was a normal daily thing. I mean, they recognized the sound of God walking in the garden. That implies that this was a normal thing. They knew that when they heard that sound, it was God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they could expect to find God. Imagine the joy that you as a created being would have when your Creator steps into your presence and walks in the garden with you, and you have the presence of shalom, a peace and a relationship with God that is unbroken and unhindered by sin. That was a source of joy for them. They would enjoy that every single day, to hear the sound of God walking in the garden and then to run to that sound and say, yes, God, Yahweh, Lord. That's that personal God. Remember, he changed the name from just Almighty God to Yahweh God. And he's walking in their presence. So this was a normal thing that they looked forward to every day that would be a source of joy. Great joy to be in the presence of their Creator. Yet in this instance, because of sin, now their relationship is broken. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day as he normally kind of would. And instead of running to him, now they hide themselves. They hid themselves. Why? Because of the shame and the guilt and the brokenness of disobedience and sin. What a weight of guilt they felt. God made them for the purpose of relationship, to display his glory. And when we failed to choose his glory and to abide in a relationship with him, what did he do? He still came after them. He still sought us. That's the big picture of the missionary God. That's why he's a missionary. In the midst of their rebellion, in the height of their shame, they still heard God's presence walking in the garden. And then he says, where are you? All right, well, we know Genesis 1 through 3, God is sovereign. He is almighty. He is not caught by surprise. He wasn't unaware that this was going to happen. We know as he paused at the moment of creation of mankind, he paused because there needed to be attention drawn to this moment. Because if he were to make mankind, then he would have to redeem mankind. We know that now looking back. So God intended on redeeming man from the beginning. God is a missionary God. He made us, even though he knew he would sin, and he would have to send his son to die for us. Why? Because somehow in God's infinite, holy, perfect understanding of all things, he knew that to create us and redeem us would most efficiently display his glory. I don't know any other reason except for that. God made us for the purpose of displaying his glory, and his glory will be most displayed in his redemption of us, displaying his love and his holiness at the same time, and this how he has perfect judgment in one hand and perfect love and holiness in the other hand, and how he brings that together in Christ Jesus. All of this is a foundation for all of our understanding of life and everything in it. And as God calls out to Adam and says, where are you? He is doing something very profound. It reveals a lot of things to us, but for time's sake, I just want to look at two things that it does. First of all, it shows Adam, as he says, where are you, that he is coming for us. It reveals that God is a missionary God. He is a God who is pursuing us. Now, doesn't that make you feel good to know? Over in the gym, can I hear you holler? Hallelujah. God would come after us in the depths of our sin. He would come to pursue us because we couldn't pursue him and we didn't want to pursue him. Adam and Eve did the opposite of pursuing God. They were pursuing their own glories. and believing the lies that Satan told them. You can become just like God. Seeing the tree that it had great fruit and that it was desirable, she desired it for herself because it would make her like God. And Adam partook of it. She gave fruit to him. They were seeking to pursue their own life, and God is pursuing them. What else is revealing in this? Because that right there just points to the incarnation. All the way from the beginning, God's pursuit to come after them points ultimately to the incarnation, which is the moment that God became flesh in Jesus. That's the incarnation. Just a theological word for that. It all is pointing to the fact that God is pursuing man from this point all the way to the incarnation. And now through this church, he is pursuing others to know the gospel of truth. So it's a beautiful picture of the incarnation in what God does in coming after man. But secondly, when he asks this question, I think it's a rhetorical question. He knows where Adam is. He's not searching for him as far as not understanding where he is. He's drawing out gently like a father the truth that Adam needs to understand and see. So he says, where are you? Where have you come to? Where have you rebelled to? You're separated from me. In other words, this is the normal time when I would come to the garden and we would have fellowship together. And you would reflect my glory in your obedience and in your love for me and in your satisfaction for me. Adam, where are you? Why are you not here in this moment? Why are you separated? He was bringing Adam to the realization that he was in sin and deep rebellion against God. Now, one of the things that we can take from this, just as a side note, is for so many years now, we the church have failed to tell people this truth. We've told them about Jesus. We've told them about Jesus' love, but we've failed to tell them that they need it because they are desperately sinners who have rebelled against God and deserve nothing but his wrath, and yet God pursued them. I mean, there's no reason for them to ever want anything from Jesus. That's why they claim that Jesus is just a teacher of love. Because they don't understand that Jesus is God come to pursue us because we could not pursue him in the depths of our sin and rebellion and sitting under the wrath of God. It's the most important thing that we need to be proclaiming. And God helps Adam see that. He helps him see his desperate need. Where are you, Adam? Oh, I'm hiding. I'm in rebellion. And I'm in shame. And I'm in guilt because I have stepped outside of your provision and I've worshiped myself. Which basically means he's called God a liar. He's called God nothing. It's an important point for Adam to be gently drawn to this point of confession. And that should really help us in sharing the truth. Remember, this book is not about you, and it's not about me. And we've taken that idea to make everybody feel like they're the center of everything and that Jesus has come after them. Now, I want you to hear me wrong here. I want you to hear me very clearly. So wake up if you're asleep and understand. We've told so many people for so long that Jesus loves you and it's all about you that their whole religion is still about them. And we failed to tell them that this book is about the glory of God. It's the God creator who made us. It's about him and his glory. And we will be judged for stepping outside of reflecting his glory and according to our creation purpose. Because of our choice to sin, except for the fact that for his glory, he pursued us, redeemed us, and showed his perfect judgment by judging his son in our place, and his perfect love by redeeming us unto himself and bringing us back to our creation purpose. We've got to teach that truth. Verse 15 begins to bring us back to that idea of the missionary God who offers hope. In verse 15, he begins to preach the gospel. As he lays down the curses and the judgments, and he gets to this idea of what is going on between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. The serpent's offspring, obviously, is not just his direct son or anything like that, but it's all his demons, all who are under his influence. All the unredeemed who fall under his influence are always actively seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. Now, we can look around today. You can watch the news for a few minutes, and you can see how the kingdom of Satan is trying to destroy all of God's creation purposes. There's no doubt about that. You can look anywhere and see that. We'll look at some examples. You can see that very clearly. But what God does here is he gives an offer of hope. He speaks of a singular seed. So yes, there's always going to be this enmity. There's always going to be this struggle between the offspring of the unredeemed and the redeemed. There's always going to be that struggle. But then specifically, God speaks of the singular seed. He's referring to Christ, the one who will bruise his head. That's a mortal wound. So while Satan's going to continue to come after God and his people and the redeemed, and he's going to seek to cause problems for us, and we see that all the time, we're being bruised on our heel as he attacks, as he seeks to disrupt, as he seeks to destroy, but there is one who is coming who will crush his head, and that's Christ. We see this prophecy laid down and the major promises of that singular offspring. So as we think back then to sin, as we think back to what's going on with Adam and Eve, and back to this story, as we see sin beginning to progress, the essence of sin is really questioning God. It's calling into questioning his character, his goodness, his provision, his love, his creation purpose. We see that as we go about doing those things. It's when we say, when we sin, we are saying, God, you are wrong. I know best for my life. I'm going to pursue what I desire, God, not what you have said is best. Not the way you have designed things. I'm going to go after my own. I'm going to make things my own. What you created it for, I think I know better than you, God. That's really what we're saying when we sin every single time. And what we have as a result of that is what we see today. Just take one example from Adam and Eve. Marriage was made and designed by God perfectly to exist between one man and one woman in a complementary role. They were given stewardship of all these things, and they were to exist in this way. But what do we have today? Well, one thing we have is divorce, obviously. We have abortion. We have premarital sex. We have the absolute wrong concept of the purpose and the joy of the sexual relationship. The nudity that Adam and Eve were created in was not something of shame according to God's design. It was perfect. But because of corruption of sin, now there is shame. And there's shame between husband and wife where there should be no shame. There should be absolute perfect complementary relationship the way that God has designed it. We see so many other things like pedophilia because people are pursuing something outside of God's design. Can you believe that? One of the sickest things we can imagine. Bestiality, homosexuality, all of these things that one day I fully intend to be arrested for because I am not going to give into that. But we're going to continue to preach the gospel here and everywhere else. And continue to hold up the truth of what God's design, his perfect design for man and woman is. It's not out of a desire to hate others. It's not out of a desire to be a bigot in any way. It's a desire of love to express that God created us with a purpose and a reason. And we find full satisfaction and perfection if we live according to his design. But sin causes us to step outside of that. So sin must be dealt with. Adam and Eve tried to deal with their own sin. We saw what that brought. Figs, hiding from God, which can't be done. Sin is a horrible thing. We see the effects of it in all that I just mentioned in so many other ways. That's just one example. In so many other ways, in abandonment, in physical abuse, in emotional abuse, we see all of these things and just in marriage. And there's so many other places that sin has had a problem. So now God is judge, but he's also redeemer. I want you to look at this last passage in chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. So the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We're going to see the tree of life again, as we mentioned last week in Revelation. There's a lot to talk about in this passage of Scripture, but I just want to get to the main thing. The fellowship between God and man was broken. Banishment has now taken place as God sends them out of the presence of the tree where they could find life-sustaining, eternal life-sustaining nourishment. That's kind of a thing of mercy in that he would not allow them to live forever in their sin. What a horrible thing to live forever ever in this body the way we are, in sin. If you've ever thought about that, we try so hard to live forever in this sinful body when God has so much more for us in his presence. That's another subject. Verse 21, God provides animal skins for garment. This is a horrible picture, and we don't often think about this. We usually breeze right past this verse, but I want you to consider something very horrible for a moment. God made this garden and all of these creatures, and he gives them under the stewardship to Adam and Eve. In other words, they're responsible for the care and the love of these animals and all of creation. They're responsible to steward those things, to have dominion and rule over them. And because of their decision, because of their poor stewardship, death has to take place where death had never taken place before. In other words, they witnessed the very first death. And I know it's graphic, but I want you to imagine for a second that moment where they see God splitting open this animal that they were responsible for. Maybe an animal that they had in their lap just petting the day before. They were responsible for this animal, and they see God sacrifice this animal and the blood pour out from this animal. It would have been a horrible scene. And God makes garments for them, taking off the stupid fig leaves that would have just wilted and faded away now that the curse has come. He makes for them clothing. Now, this is something that we should remember every single time we put on clothes in the morning. And I'm being serious. Every time you put on a leather jacket, every time you put clothes on in the morning, we need to think about the fact that we are wearing these because of sin. It helped keep them warm. It protected them from their environment. It protected them in a way that they would not have needed had they not sinned. But these clothes that we put on every day is because we are subject to a world that has been infected by sin, and we have to cover up what we believe is shameful because we've corrupted God's design. I want you to think of that every single time you put those clothes on. And then as Adam and Eve were sitting there watching this, seeing the horrible picture of some animal that they were supposed to care for, let's just say it was a lamb, that they were had responsibility for, and seeing God split that open and the blood from that animal pour out, it's horribly graphic. Now imagine 2,000 years ago, those who stood around the cross and watched the blood of our Savior pouring from his hands and his feet as he said on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, which is exactly what that animal was for Adam and Eve. So as not to allow them to live in their sin forever, he banishes them from the presence of the tree so as not to have to pour out judgment on them. He gives a temporary substitutionary sacrifice in the animal that he kills for them and provides them a garment of covering as both a garment of blood that shows the temporary atonement pointing to something else and also a practical covering of clothes to protect them, to keep them warm and to cover their shame. But it's all pointing to Christ on the cross. And how God would allow His Son to step out of heaven to pursue us just as He pursued Adam and Eve in the garden. And to set Himself on the cross to die in our place. That's substitutionary atonement. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ today, if you've never experienced coming to that place of God substituting the judgment that was meant for you, the guilt and the shame and the pain that you live in every single day, the desire to define yourself and to be your own God, if you're in that place today, then I want you to know that the God of this universe who made you has pursued you, and He did it in Christ Jesus, pouring out His love for you, pouring out His love for me. And you can come to know Him today as Lord and Savior. It's very simple, and I would love to share with you how you can know to do that, how you can confess your sins and confess the understanding that God sent His Son to be your substitute. And in believing that God did that and that He raised Him from the dead after He sacrificed Himself, that He was raised from the dead, and now we can have eternal life. We can be recreated as new creatures to exist in the purpose that God made us for in the first place. And if you're a follower of Christ today, this sets the story for all of our life. If you're already a follower of Christ, this helps us see that all of our life, all of our purpose for existence from now until eternity is to become more and more like Him. We are new creatures, and He is desiring our life to display His glory and reflect His glory every single day. We must fight that battle. Would you join me as we stand today and as we sing the blessing? Pastor John's going to lead us over in the fellowship hall or the gym. You're over there. Pastor Jimmy's over there. If anybody would like to share with him or ask any questions, he'll be available. I'll be available here. And as normal, I'll be down here for a little while to talk to anybody that would like to know how you can know Jesus or how you can continue to pursue Him as your Lord and Savior. If you have any questions about the church or anything like that, please come. Pastor John, lead us in this time of response as we respond to the Holy Spirit as He convicts you today.
Lord bless you and keep you, make His face shine upon you, and be gracious to you. Lord, turn His face toward you, and give peace. Bless you and keep you, make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. favor be upon you and a thousand generations and your family and your children and their children and their children. May his presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you. He's with you, he's with you in the morning, in the evening, in your coming, and your going, and your weeping, and rejoicing. He's for you, 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 he's for you. Amen. 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 The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you, and give you peace.
The Lion and the Lamb.
He's coming on the clouds. His kingdom will bow down, and every chain will break as broken hearts bear his love. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring in the power and fighting the battles, and every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, 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 oh. So open up the gates, make way before the King of Peace. Our God who calls the saved is here to set the captives free. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is a Lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring in power and fighting the battles, and every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can us off the Lord Almighty. Look us off the Lord Almighty. Look us off the Lord. Our God is the Lion, the Lion of Judah, roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb, the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, 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 oh.
As we prepare to go, as we focus as we go, we sing Amazing Love, and this song at the end of it says, "And it's my joy to honor you." So my question for our focus today is, how are you going to honor, how are you going to show that you honor God this week as you go?
Amazing love, how can it be? You, my King, will die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you.